Turning together to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like us to consider this epistle in the next while. Perhaps you remember from our journeys through the book of Acts, Ephesians came up, the people in Ephesus came up quite a few times, but Acts chapter 19, remember Paul met with 12 new converts. So right away there was a good nucleus to start the church in Ephesus. You remember Ephesus? It's way out to the west of what's present Turkey, western Turkey, near the coast, not far from the island of Patmos, where John was a prisoner, as we find in Revelation 1. John, history says, is buried in Ephesus, the Apostle John, the last of the 12 apostles to die. And he ministered there. And you remember his last letter, or the last word from him, the book of Revelation, is written. One of the letters, a portion of it is to the Ephesian people, the church in Ephesus. And so he ministered to them as well as to the others. We think that the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 to 3 gives us the direction that you would go from Ephesus. Ephesus would be the first spot, and then you move along to Sardis and so on. So it was giving us the direction of someone who was taking the letters. So there is a little bit of rhyme and reason to the actual enumeration of those churches. Remember the 12 converts to start. Then Paul spoke at the school of Tyrannus, and for over 2 years, it says all Asia heard the word of the Lord, and it came from Ephesus. So people were being saved and going out from there to reach the rest of the areas. And so that's how a lot of these churches were formed. Remember the bonfire where people burned all of their curious arts and their bad books, and a considerable amount of money was spent on these pieces of literature and devices in which people used incantations and other things. And then you remember by the time Paul returned, at least he returned near Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. So within a couple years, the church had elders and was on its way. Remember, 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul writing to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus. And at that time, there were some problems, pride and so on. And he told Timothy not to let anyone despise his youth. So just like in any church, you're going to have struggles, and we find some of those mentioned in 1 Timothy. And then about 30 years later, we have Ephesus mentioned again in Revelation. And by this time, they're an established church for sure. Their work is incessant. Their excommunication of false teachers is renowned. And we would say in today's language, they were reformed, they were evangelistic, they had leadership, they had elders and deacons, they had more than enough teachers to replace one another when need be, but they had left their first love. They were dutiful, but they were not delighting any longer in the Lord. And that alone, the Lord said, was enough. If they continued without delight in the Lord, merely by duty, that they would lose their position as a church in due time, and it wasn't long before they did. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians from his house confinement, as we see at the end of Acts chapter 28. This was about 60 AD or so. It's written to the saints, we're told, in Ephesus. and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say church, not because it wasn't written to a church. Remember, they didn't have church buildings until the 200-300s. So as the converts became more numerous, they met in various houses on the Lord's Day. So that was the case throughout the Roman Empire. So he's writing to the saints which are in Ephesus and all their house churches, but he's also writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we think what that means is that this became a circular letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus as well as to the Ephesians. And we can understand that because perhaps the theme of the book of Ephesians is particularly the universal church in Christ. Most of the references to the church in Ephesians is not referring to the local church, but to the universal church of Christ. Our blessings in Christ in the universal church. As we look through this epistle, we're going to, I think what could be answered, some of the questions that are answered in this book is, what is a Christian? Right away. What is a Christian? A Christian is a saint. A Christian is faithful in Christ Jesus, and so on. Another question, what is election or predestination or adoption? All these terms are mentioned in Ephesians. What is redemption? These are answered, I think, in this book. What is the Trinity? I think we can see answered. What is the church? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is Jesus? How do we pray? What should the Christian walk be like? What is marriage? What is the Christian picture of the family? What are the gifts? Who are the enemies of the gospel? The Christian in his workplace? And so on. And in particular, as I was beginning to study the book of Ephesians, I came across three references about our Heavenly Father. Who is the Father, I think, can be answered in this book. You know, I'm not a slave to the holidays. If we're in a series, we just continue on. And I frankly wish that Father's Day and Mother's Day and all these days would be on Saturday, because this is the Lord's Day. But nonetheless, we have reference here to the Father three times, and I certainly would exhort fathers to be like the Supreme Father, our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus, and I think there's application here. So let us consider the highest Father today, and that we would reflect Him if we are able, in a derivative way, here on earth. Notice three references to the Father in Ephesians 1, verses 2, 3, and 17. 2, 3, and 17. It says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm sorry, and 2, I didn't read 2. 2, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then 17, it says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." So those three references give us something different about the Father. God our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of glory. Three expressions about the Father in Ephesians 1. And I like to reverse the references and begin with verse 17. Verse 17 calls the Father, that is the Father of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word Father in the Greek is pater. And we have words that are very similar. Paternal and paternity refer to a father of a family. So he's the Father of glory. The Father of glory. I believe this speaks of Him as being God. He's the Father of glory. He is deity, that is. He's a member of the Godhead. He's the chief member. Obviously, we normally, not that it's always that way, normally refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you trace references when all three persons are mentioned, sometimes you have the Spirit first. Sometimes you have the Son first. Remember, like, for instance, the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you." There you have 2, 1, and 3. So the reason why I think you have a variety is the Lord is teaching us that they're all equal. But obviously they all have different functions, and the Father being in the lead speaks of Him being in the lead position, though it does not say anything about Him being any more God than the other persons. The God of glory. In chapter 5:20 and 6:23, He's called God the Father. Or God and Father, He's both. Or God even Father. So, I don't think there's any argument whether the Father is God. There is an argument over whether there are three persons, it is in other religions. They think we are polytheists. They think we worship three gods when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not the case at all. The Bible reveals there are three persons that are called God, that have the attributes of God, that do the work of God, that receive the worship of God. And so we add all these references together and we say the Bible is teaching us that God is one, they're all God, but that God is three. There's a plurality as well as a unity. So how would we translate the Father of glory? Glorious Father. It means, it's probably a description of God, the Father of glory. He's a glorious Father. What does that mean? Glorious. What does the word glory mean? It means spectacular. When we think of glory, we think of the colors, perhaps, of a rainbow or just a spectacular display in the heavens. A sunset and so on, or a sunrise. It's saying that He's glorious in every one of His attributes. Matter of fact, it says in the Old Testament, He's glorious in holiness. Now the Bible says we derive some attributes from God, like holiness and love and mercy, but there are some attributes we don't derive from God. He has by Himself. He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on. But He's glorious in His incommunicable attributes, but He's also glorious in His communicable attributes. I mean, we can be holy, but He's spectacularly holy. He's gloriously holy. So when He speaks of a glorious Father, the word glory in the Old Testament means weighty. He's weighty. He's an awesome God. I mean, think about the Bible says that the angels cover their faces. They cover their faces in the presence of God. They cover their feet and they fly. I mean, they're humble, they're reverent, they're obedient. And the holiest of beings that have never sinned cover their faces because God is so glorious. The one thing, you know, you talk about people being flippant. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have this and that to say. First of all, will they get to heaven with that attitude? Are they believers? But the first thing that's going to happen when a person gets to heaven is the spectacular display of the holiness of God will prostrate us before Him. Worthy is the Lord and worthy is the Lamb. He's a glorious Father. It speaks of, and so when we think of the fatherhood of God, what does that mean? He's the Father God. He has the lead position in a family, if you will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaks of a family. And He has the lead position. But what does that mean? They're all equal. He has the lead position. So it talks about Him sending the Son. And it talks about Him sending the Spirit. He's not sent. He sends. But again, these are functions. These are not inequalities. And the fact that He's a Father, that He must have a Son. If His fatherhood is evidence of His Godhood, He's a Father God, He must have a Son. But not a Son like that is born physically, because God was uncreated and unborn. So he must have an eternal son. What does it mean that God begets a son forever and ever and ever? He's the only begotten Son of God. He's begotten. It's a continuous. How do you explain that lively relationship between the Father and the Son? The Son is the begotten Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These are terms mentioned in the Bible, but you and I can't understand it. We think when a birth occurs, it occurs at a point in time. There's the baby. So I was born at that time. But the Bible speaks of Christ, as it were, being born eternally past and eternally present. But we don't view it the same way we view a birth of a child today. How do you explain an eternal begetting? An eternal fatherhood, an eternal sonship, an eternal spirithood? I can't explain it. There's no illustration. There's no picture. God doesn't want us to have a picture. But He tells us He's a Father. Matter of fact, Jesus told us to refer to Him as our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in the heavens. And Solomon said that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. I mean, God has created a place where He brings people from earth to heaven. A certain place in the third heavens where the angels are. A special place. But He has to humble Himself to be there. Because He fills all of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Is it the psalmist has said He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven as well as in the earth? You'd think that, well, the heaven's the highest place. There's no higher than that. How could He humble Himself to be in the highest place? Well, that isn't the highest place, as it were. He's far above the heaven of heavens. You see, there was no matter. There was no time. God created it all. In other words, this is a way of saying He's God. He's the Father of glory. He's God. That is, He's eternal. Never had a beginning. He's unchangeable. He's not fickle. He's predictable. He's all-knowing. He knows our thoughts, words, and deeds. You think about the kind of God, the kind of gigantic memory, that He can have books open at the judgment day and every person's sins can be listed. Now you say, are there really going to be physical books? It doesn't need to be. This is an illustration of God's gigantic, infinite memory. Things long forgotten by people, they'll have to pay for, if not paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't forget one of them. But the Bible says of sins that are paid for by Jesus, He forgets them. He casts them into the deepest sea. But it's a terrifying thought to think my sins of childhood and youth and adulthood, if not purchased by the blood, are remembered by this kind of God. It's a scary God. And it is scary. It's meant to be scary for people that aren't saved. They call for the rocks and the mountains. They don't want their sins to be called to account before this scary God. And yet there are people that mock Him. God is not mocked. He sits on the throne. He's waiting. He's calling people to that throne at that last day. Flippancy just underscores our ignorance and our irreverence and our ungodliness. God is a great God, greatly to be praised. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at the same time. You can't escape Him. In a rocket, in an airplane, in a ship. You can't escape this God wherever you go. He's there. He's the God who is there. He's the God who is here. He's all-powerful. He's not a God on paper. He's a God that made the worlds. He spoke into existence with His very word, the light. Let there be light! And there was light. And yet a greater miracle than that is to save a wretched soul like mine. And there was a day in my life where God said, let there be light! And light shone into this dark soul of mine. And the Lord regenerated me. Save my hell-deserving soul. He's an all-powerful God. And He's an infinite God. Infinite. No limits to this God. That's scary if you're not on His side. Today we honor God, the Father of glory. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of a whole day of worship. He's worthy as Creator. He's worthy as Savior. And the application is, how do we reflect this then? If He's the God of glory and He's God alone, well, we can't be God, but we can be godly. That's how we reflect the God of glory. May I suggest, first of all, do we know God, this God, as our Savior? That's the first way we glorify Him. Isn't that interesting? He's the God of glory. We glorify Him. Not that we add to His attributes or He's already, but we make Him big in the eyes of others. That's our duty. That's our obligation. That we exalt Him before our children, before our neighbors, before our strangers. We glorify Him. We share how great a God this is, how scary a God is, that He might flee from the wrath to come, that people might revere Him. You see, the day's coming when all those feelings will be concentrated at the day of judgment. There's not going to be a person that's going to be irreverent. There's not going to be a person that's not in awe of this God at that day. And we're to prepare people for that day by exalting Him and preaching Him and reflecting Him in our lives. So we, first of all, glorify Him by knowing Him as Savior. We respect His word that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You see, we dishonor God the Father if we reject His Son. Bible teaches if we reject the Son, we reject the Father. We basically call God a liar if we don't believe His word, John says. But may I also say that we can reflect the truth that God is a God of glory, Father of glory, by reflecting the derived attributes from this Father of glory, by being loving to one another and loving to people. Loving souls by telling them the truth and being merciful and forgiving. By being truthful. He's a Father of truth. By telling the truth. By hating lies. By being wise. Our God, our Father is wise. Remember, Jesus called Him Holy Father. By being holy, what does that mean? Separate. Separate from sin. Hating sin. Pure. Remember last week that we're pure like our Heavenly Father is pure. Blessed be God and Father. He's a glorious Father before whom even angels cover their faces. Today we honor our Father as God, the Father of glory. Secondly, notice the next reference as we go from the later reference to the first reference. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's not only called the Father of glory, He's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes along with, He wouldn't be called Father if He didn't have a Son. The Bible teaches that our Father has begotten a Son. And it's not as the Muslims think that it was that Mary and the Father produced Jesus. They think we blaspheme. And it is a blasphemous thought. But it's a thought that people have put in the minds of others. And people think that we are blaspheming God by saying that He has a Son. But they don't understand. We're talking about an eternal Father, an eternal Son, and an eternal Spirit. We're not talking about anything vile. And so this, even the thought of Father speaks of plurality then, because he's not a Father if He doesn't have a Son. It would be nonsense that He would be called Father if He doesn't have a Son. And the fatherhood of God is His eternal fatherhood. So that's why it says here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice singular. There's a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And notice, Paul's very careful to call the Son the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a term of deity. So he's putting Jesus
Christ on equal par with the Father. The Father of our Lord. The Father of our God. That's what he means. The word kurios is a word for deity in the New Testament, as well as the Old. Not just the word theos, God, but kurios, Lord. Both of those are terms of deity in the Bible. So when it says the Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to his deity, Lord, his humanity, Jesus, and his dual deity and humanity fulfilled in Christ. The sent one from God, the anointed one from God. Again, here's the mystery of the relationship, eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. That He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus tells us to call God our Father. But what did He call God? My Father. In a sense, it's not wrong for a believer in prayer, in the prayer closet, to say, "My Father, please be near me and please answer me." We all understand that sense. But there's a unique sense where Jesus alone can say, "My Father." Because He can say that because He's a Son from eternity past, long before we were ever thought, as it were. And He was the one that said, "I and my Father are one." And again, that's a comfort to us. That means God is a God of love. The Muslims and the Jews believe in one God, one person. So before man was created, before there was heaven and earth, what was He doing? He's alone. Who can He love? There's no love. Love takes an object. Love is a relationship between at least two people, two persons. So if God is only one and there's no three, there's no love then. And you wonder why there's no love in the Quran. There's no love in the looks of those Muslims when they kill people. It's hate because they believe in a God that doesn't love. You must do this and do that if you're going to be resurrected, if you're going to have eternal life. You must kill the infidels. But what did the Lord say? Preach the gospel to infidels. Love infidels. For God so loved the infidels, the whole world of wickedness, that He gave His only begotten Son. All Allah can do is give you 8.47 rifles and take airplanes and plow them into buildings and take guns and knives and kill people. That's not the loving God. And you can understand a religion that is man-made, that has only one God and not the Son and the Spirit, is an unloving God. Not so with our God. For God so loved us. Jesus, the Son of God, so loved us. The Spirit of God so loved us that God gave us the gospel. So how do we reflect this fatherhood aspect of God? He loves His Son, and His Son loves Him. And there is that application, isn't there? For we fathers today, we have sons or daughters, and sons and daughters, and we have what is God's relationship to His Son? Devotion, loyalty, likeness. How do we reflect this? Well, first of all, think about it. We reflect the relationship of God with His Son Jesus by just having children in the first place. It's a blessed thing that God has a son. Matter of fact, it's a necessary thing. And we are like God when we procreate. When we have children. And just like the Son is a likeness to His Father, think about it. We are also a likeness to God. We are made in His image and likeness. And whenever we bring children into the world, we're bringing likenesses of God into the world. Even though that likeness and image is somewhat stained and marred, it's still an image of God we're bringing into the world. And we're, as it were, this is a reflection of our God. And in one sense, yes, we can call Him Father as a creator, but the special sense is calling Him God as our Savior. But just having children is a reflection of His relationship with His Son. But when we have children, and as we relate with one another as brothers and sisters, we reflect our Father in being devoted to one another, loving one another, loyal to one another. What is Jesus like? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's our responsibility to teach our children, to show the likeness of our Father to our children, so that we often see they're spitting images of their Father. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But what is that image that we're portraying to our children? Is it a reflection of the Father's image with His Son? Do our friends and people that observe our children say, oh, he or she is just like his father or her mother. Oh, how he or she loves. Oh, how he or she shows mercy. Oh, how he or she is generous. Or do they say, oh, how cantankerous. How raging they can be. How self-centered they can be. We should reflect our Heavenly Father's relationship with His Son. It's a unique relationship, and so it is with every one of God's people with their own children. And so we honor God, the Father of glory. We honor God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a special relationship they have. And you know, forever and ever, it will be known in heaven how the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And they want us all to know about it. And they want that spirit to be upon the church. How we love one another as God in the Trinity loves one another. And the third and final reference is in verse 2. God, our Father. Isn't that sweet? He's the Father of glory. He's divine. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if it wasn't for the gospel, we would never read He's God our Father. Oh, if man had remained innocent, we would have said He's the all-creating Father, as we sang. But a greater fatherhood has occurred to us, in that He now has eternally saved us, and He's become our Heavenly Father. Who is our? What does He mean by verse 2? God our Father. Who is the hour? Everyone? Indiscriminately? No, notice, it's the saints' Father. He's referring to our Father as those who are saints, those who have been made holy. In other words, He's answering who a Christian is in these first few verses. What's a Christian? Someone who's been made holy. Who's been separated from the world. A saint isn't one that waits to be a saint after they die. The Roman Catholic Church teaches you've got to have sainthood declared by a pope. You got to have certain works done in your name after you die. Yet Paul's talking to living people in Ephesus. To the saints dead in the grave? No, to the saints which are at Ephesus, right there. He's writing to living people. Saints. And to the faithful. The word faithful means believing. Not ones that just made a profession and walked an aisle and signed a card. But they're now believing still. See, a true believer continues to believe. And so he says, the saint, the believer, is the one that can call God our Father. And, notice, grace to you in peace. There's a third reference to who this is that is to refer God, the Father, as our Father. Grace, we're given the order of salvation. God's grace brought reconciliation, peace to man. Those who've
by God's grace, been reconciled to God and no longer enemies, but have peace with God, those are the ones that have the privilege of calling God our Father. So in a real sense, it is improper to teach people who have no interest in the salvation of Christ to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Those are those who are respecting the gospel, who have been saints and faithful. I'm not discouraging people from reading the Bible or even quoting the Bible, but encouraging them to espouse a relationship with God without salvation in Christ is misleading people. First, they need to become sons and daughters to be able to legitimately refer to God as our Father. Are you a child of God through Jesus? Are you a saint? Are you faithful? Are you believing? Have you received grace and peace? The Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't have peace with God except through Jesus. We can call God our Father. If we're true Christians in the biblical sense of the word, we've been recipients of the gospel of grace and peace. Yes, it's true. Well, can't a creature of God call Him Father? There is a sense where all creatures may refer to God as Father because they're made in His image. Every creature, whether saved or unsaved, still bears the image of God the Father. But while we bore that image, we rejected Him as our Father and our Creator. We marred His image by our sin and we rejected Him and we have forsaken Him. And it could be said of, and it will be said of everyone who dies without Christ, as it says of the devil, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." The devil's known for his lust and his greed for attention, for honor, for blood. He's the red dragon in Revelation 12. He's a murderer from the beginning. Where do these Muslims get such murderous rage? It's not the God of eternity, the God of love. So by creation, there's a sense where all creatures may call Him Father, but it's only by salvation that we can legitimately call God our Father. Literally, it says the Father of us. So what does that mean? The Father that we possess, so we call Him our Father, or is the Father who fathered us, the Father of us. That is, it's a relationship being described here, our Father, because He's fathered us. He's made us sons by the work of Jesus Christ. And we know that language. He's begotten us again. We're begotten of God through Jesus. He's our Father because He has begotten us. He's adopted us, Galatians 4, and in this passage it speaks of adoption. He's not adopted us from the Garden of Eden. That was a natural birth. But He's begotten us from Calvary. We have a birth that's spiritual from above because of Jesus. You see, now He's become our Father. By grace, you've been saved. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. He's become our Father because He pitied us, as we read together in Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And so how do we apply this now? How do we reflect God? Well, think about what one of the Beatitudes say. How can we be like God in this way? He's our Father. How can we be a father to people? Remember one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. See that? We are not more like our Father
by seeking to make more sons and daughters, by seeking to be peacemakers and bringing the gospel of peace to people, we become like our Heavenly Father. He's a peacemaker. He seeks to reconcile sinners with Himself. And so you and I are like our Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity is like our Heavenly Father. Peacemaking is like our Heavenly Father. We are like Him when we seek to reconcile souls. Notice again what I prayed this earlier in Revelation 12:11. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. But notice also by the word of their testimony. The devil doesn't care if we preach the blood of the Lamb in church and we preach it only to save people. We're not going to overcome the devil altogether by simply the blood of the Lamb, but by the word, taking the word and seeing others converted and others reconciled. The devil doesn't care if we keep the message in the four walls of the church building. The devil's raging when he sees people take it out there in his domain where he's been cast down and he knows his sphere is limited and his time is short and his successes, therefore, are only so much because he knows there are elect out there. He knows that God reaches the elect with the gospel. And as one preacher said, he didn't give a rip if a church was reformed and they're not evangelistic. Cursed be a church that's reformed and not evangelistic. Pleading the blood of the Lamb for ourselves and not seeking to plead the blood of the Lamb for others as we go forth and pray for sinners to be saved. Are you interested in others? I wonder if a person is saved if they don't care about anyone else becoming a believer. Can you call yourself a believer and not care whether someone else gets saved? That's how we're like our Heavenly Father. We honor the Father of glory, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father. And we seek to reflect Him by being godly, by having a special relationship with our own children and seeking to go forth and see other children. As Paul could say of Timothy, "You're my son in the faith." And he said of the Corinthians, "I have begotten you through the gospel." We need to see more sons and daughters born. For you and I can become fathers and mothers spiritually to souls that are lost and have no family but the family of the devil right now. They have no family of God. Invite people to come hear the Word, to take the Word to them. Take the Word to them. Today we give honor to whom honor is due. We do honor our earthly fathers in the family and in political leadership, in teaching, in the church. Fathers and mothers in the gospel are worthy of honor. But we honor our Heavenly Father today. And we honor Him by reflecting Him personally, in our families, and publicly, to show forth that He is a great and a godly, a glorious and a good Father. One to love, one to obey, one to reflect. Let's pray.